Turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Titus, chapter 1. Titus, chapter 1, and I want to begin our reading with verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Our text, more specifically this morning, is verse 5, where Paul says to Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." Let us pray. O Father, we do ask that you would help us to understand how the church should be governed, how the church should run, the privileges of the church, the privileges of pastors, and the privileges of people. We pray, O God, in all these things that we might see the Good Shepherd, even the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would turn our hearts toward him, and then toward ourselves, and then toward the brethren. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. This last Wednesday at our congregational meeting, Mr. Dan Detweiler was formally nominated to the office of elder, and as I then said, in keeping with our Constitution, planned for the next several weeks to preach a topical series on the subject of elders. Now, this first message will address various miscellaneous items. Perhaps the best title I can come up with concerning it would be Elders and Introduction, wherein I want to address five introductory issues as they have relation to the office of elders. And verse 5 will serve something as a springboard of Titus 1, and we'll look at many texts today. But I want to give you the headings there. You have them in your outline if you have one, but nevertheless, let me give them to you. That will at least give you some idea where we hope to go in this hour. Well, see, first of all, their roots, that is, elders' roots, their origin, their names, number, and perfect example. So first of all, we want to see that elders have roots in the Old Testament. Secondly, their origin is heavenly, Christ, the resurrected and glorified God-man, head of his church, gives to his church gifts in elders. Their names, we'll see that those are three. Their number, that is, normally and ideally, there should be at least a plurality. And then their example, that being Jesus himself. All right, notice first then their roots. And here I want to suggest that the office of shepherd or elder, perhaps we can call it shepherd elder, has three Old Testament roots. First, there's the Old Testament shepherd leaders. Secondly, there's Old Testament elders. And then thirdly, there's Old Testament promises. In other words, and this is something that I've said many times recently, brethren, while the office of elder is new, it's a new covenant office, it yet has Old Testament roots. And this, of course, is very similar to many things in relation to the New Covenant. For example, New Covenant sacraments, baptism, Lord's Supper. Both of them have their beginning in the New Testament. their New Testament, their New Covenant ordinances, but both have shadows, or we could say roots, in the Old Testament, right? And so too, the office of elder, brethren. The office of elder is a unique new office to the New Covenant, but it has roots in the Old Testament. And we're going to see that the roots in the Old Testament go back, perhaps we could say, in three ways. And the first is Old Testament shepherd leaders. Now, by this I mean there were in the Old Testament men who were both shepherds and leaders. Now, I'm assuming something here, that elders are shepherds. And I'll prove that here in a little bit. But nevertheless, I'm taking that for granted at this point, that elders and shepherds are one. And we know that the Old Testament portrays for us various prominent leaders who governed the people, who were literal shepherds prior to their installation as leader, and they're described and called shepherds as they lead and govern the nation of Israel. And perhaps two of the most obvious and prominent examples would be Moses and David, both of which were literal shepherds prior to being called to office. And both of them are described while in office as shepherds who had the responsibility to shepherd the nation of Israel. For example, think of David in Psalm 78, verse 70. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheep pens. From tending the sheep, he brought him to be the shepherd of his people, Jacob, that is, Israel, his inheritance. So David was a physical shepherd, and he was brought to be the king or the shepherd of Israel. In other words, in the Old Testament, there are many leaders who were literal shepherds and or were described by shepherd imagery as they governed the nation of Israel. So shepherds go way back, the imagery of shepherds. Elders are called shepherds, right? They're called pastors. Well, that imagery, while it has a uniqueness to it, to the New Covenant, it has roots back to the Old Covenant. Secondly, Old Testament elders. And that is, within the history of Israel, the Lord set aside 70 men as elders to shepherd the nation. So the imagery and even the language, brethren, of elder or elders, while it has a unique beginning in the New Covenant, it has very rich and deep and diverse roots throughout the Old Covenant scriptures. And let me show it to you from one text. Look at Numbers 11, verse 16. Numbers 11 and verse 16. So the Lord said to Moses, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting that they may stand there with you. And then he says in verse 17, I will come down and talk with you there. Now, if you notice carefully here, the assumption is that there are already elders, and we know that's a fact. The nation of Israel, Jacob and his sons, when they were brought into Egypt, they were very few, but they multiplied in Egypt. And somewhere during that process, there were made over the clans and the nations these elders. Because we know that when they were brought out of captivity under Moses, that the elders were already there. So there were many elders who were responsible to oversee the various clans or the various tribes of Israel. And out of all of those elders, here God is now commissioning Moses to select 70 of them who are qualified and able to serve in a more formal way as elders overseeing the very large congregation of the nation of Israel. And they're to serve in a unique way that the other elders would not. These were privileged. These would have special responsibilities and privileges. And here, of course, would be a special privilege in that they would be with Moses on the mountain. But nevertheless, we find that the office of elder, while being a New Testament reality, has rich and diverse roots in the Old Testament, Old Covenant community. But a third root which we find the office of elder or pastor in the Old Testament would be Old Testament promises. Throughout the Old Testament, the Lord promised to provide shepherds to govern His new covenant community. We could say that in the Old Testament, there were these promises that looked forward to the new covenant and the gift of these new covenant elders or shepherds, which came out of these Old Testament roots. Let me show it to you from one text by way of example. Look at Jeremiah 23. Beginning at verse 1. Jeremiah 23:1. Woe to the shepherds. This passage, of course, is very akin to the passage that Mike read. The shepherds here are the elders. These are the elders or the shepherds who had the responsibility to oversee the old covenant people of God. And at this particular juncture of time, they were very unfaithful. So we read in verse 1, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore says the Lord, God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of the countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase." And this, of course, has a reference to the captivity and the bringing back of a remnant from captivity. But as you know, it has ultimate application in the new covenant salvation of sinners. Because notice verse 4, "And I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a righteous branch. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." In other words, with the gift of the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus, there will be also gifts of under-shepherds. Now, it's important to keep that in mind, and we saw that this morning in the Sunday school hour, that connection between the advent of Jesus and the advent of the Spirit who would give gifts. Now, the gifts that He gives, in part, are pastors. We'll see that from Ephesians 4. And the Holy Spirit will come and give gifts to the church, here identified as shepherds, verse 4, in relation to the gift of the good shepherd, verse 5 and 6, even the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, there was anticipation, brethren, of a new covenant that would have elders and pastors. Now, all of the Jews understood what an elder was and what a pastor was. Somebody who was to rule, govern, oversee, and feed the flock. So basically, the responsibilities of the old covenant elder and shepherd would translate into the responsibilities of the new covenant elder or shepherd. In other words, there are very rich and beautiful Old Testament roots to the office of elder. Secondly, their origin. That is, elders are the express gifts of the ascended and glorified Christ to His beloved and very needy bride. They're a love gift to His bride. Now, remember what we've said many times, that there's continuity and uniqueness. There's continuity. The gifts that He's going to give these elder shepherds, They have Old Testament roots. That's continuity. But there's newness. There's a new covenant. And Christ is going to come and the Holy Spirit is going to come uniquely at Pentecost. And He's going to give to the church gifts. And we'll see here in a minute that a part of those gifts would be elder, pastor, bishops. One office. Now, let's go to that text very quickly. Look at Ephesians 4, verse 7. Ephesians 4, 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Verse 8, therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? That he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. That's probably a reference to his incarnation. It can be a reference to his death, but most commentators understand that to mean he came down from heaven to earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended. He went back to heaven, far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So here you have a wonderful, kind of a condensed summary of his humiliation and exaltation, the two states of Christ. Verse 11, and he himself gave some. Now these are the gifts that refer back to verse 7, the tail end of verse 7, according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now notice three things in this passage. First, who gave gifts? What gifts did he give and why? First, who? Verse 11. He himself gave. That is the resurrected, glorified, and ascended Jesus Christ. The giver of the gifts is Christ himself. The exalted Christ. These are gifts, brethren, given to his beloved bride. Now that's very beautiful and very instructive. And it really helps us to understand, in part, how we're to treat these men given to us. Brethren, I know that sounds self-serving. So let me try to put it this way. If the Lord was to give us another elder, how should we treat that elder? We should treat him as a love gift from Jesus. A gift from the resurrected, glorified, and ascended Christ to his church. He gives gifts, and there's a sense in which we could say, in a very real sense, we ought to say, these are blood-bought gifts. Because he's the glorified, resurrected one. He came. Verse 9. He came to earth, humbled himself, and became a servant, obedient to death, even the death of the cross. He bought these gifts, brother. He bought the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost bearing gifts. It's the Holy Spirit who gives gifts to men to qualify them and make them pastor teachers. Who gave gifts? Jesus. Secondly, what gifts did he give? Well, again, verse 11. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. Now, I won't enter into any kind of discussion. I think it's evident, and most agree, that there are four gifts listed and not five. There's apostles, there's prophets, there's evangelists, and there's pastor/teachers. Pastor-teacher is one gift. Now, historically, Protestant Christians have understood that the first three of these offices were temporary. That is, there are no longer apostles, prophets, and evangelists. The first two, of course, being a little more clear than the third. But nevertheless, typically, those first three are seen to be temporary. Now, they're given to the church as a whole, and they're given to us in that it would be through those, especially the first two, apostles and prophets, that Jesus would give to the church the New Testament scripture. So it's not a denial that these gifts were given to us, brethren. We have the apostles and prophets, and they're right here. They're what we call the New Testament. Now, I can suggest to you that it's rather evident that these two, apostle and prophet, were temporary. If we were to take a few minutes and quickly just examine the other two places in Ephesians where he uses the phrase apostles and prophets. Now, by the way, apostles, you know who those were. Those were only 12 men that had to be have special qualifications to become one. They had to have seen physically the resurrected, glorified Christ with their own eyes. And they had to, and thus nobody today can qualify, brethren, to be an apostle. And by prophet is meant, I suggest, New Testament prophets. And those, we find in the first use of that phrase, back in chapter 2 and verse 20, serve as the foundation of the church, which is laid only one time. Having been built, that is the church, upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ himself being the very cornerstone. Brethren, you lay a foundation only one time. And so apostles and prophets, their unique gifts given to the church through which the special revelation we call New Testament scripture would be given. Now you find the same thing in the second use of the phrase in chapter 3, verse 5, talking about this mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. So in chapter 2, verse 20, and chapter 3, verse 5, in both of those places, apostles and prophets refer to the foundation upon which the church rests. In other words, it was through the apostles and prophets that scripture was given. And I think that's rather clear, isn't it, from those first two uses. And then if that's true of those first two uses, then brother, why would you deviate when you come to the third use in chapter 4, verse 11? I suggest to you that the apostles and prophets of chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4 are one and the same people. In other words, when you get to chapter 4, those are not different prophets. Those are the same prophets and apostles through which scripture was given. Chapter 2, verse 20, chapter 3, verse 5. But those gifts, apostles and prophets, were given to us. They were given to us because we as the church are built upon their teaching, with Jesus Christ himself being the very cornerstone. Now, we're told, Paul tells us, thirdly, why he gives these gifts. And as I've already said, he gives the first three, or at least the first two for sure, and likely the first three, as means through which scripture is given. The foundation is laid. Okay, now think of it like this. The apostles and prophets are the means, are the gifts through which scripture is given. And the pastor teachers are gifts given to explain that scripture. And that's how they relate. More scripture isn't needed. More scripture isn't given. God doesn't give any more scripture. He gave it through that era that was once for all. And when it was laid once for all. But there's still need of ongoing gifts, because we need to understand that scripture. And that's why he gives men here called pastor teachers, who are qualified by the Spirit to explain and to teach and to apply that scripture. So why does he give ongoingly, first initially and temporarily, apostles and prophets, and ongoingly pastor teachers? Well, we're told in verse 12, three reasons: for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. In other words, he gave the church, and he gives the church, pastor teachers to edify the church, to build the church up, to equip the church, to enable the church to live rightly, to think rightly, and to act rightly. These are the reasons for which Jesus gives these gifts to the church. What gifts is he giving today? He's giving these gifts. He's giving pastor teachers. Who teach, preach, and apply? The apostles and the prophets. In other words, they teach the scriptures. He's given us all, brethren, as his church, these gifts. Some serve the function of a foundation which was laid once, and the rest are given to build upon that foundation. And that's what the word edify means in verse 12, to build up. Let me put it like this. Jesus gives pastors or elders or overseers, pastor teachers to the church to build the church upon the prophets and the apostles. He gives pastor teachers to build up the church. And that ongoing building and work of edification began in the first century, and it will go until the last elect stone is added. And the whole church has a place to play in building up that building. But especially, Christ gives to the church pastor teachers for the work of ministry, for the work of serving the church and laboring in the church to build the church up. What is the task? What is the fundamental primary task of pastor teachers? To build the church. Now we see that only Jesus can really build it, and they do so dependent upon him and his spirit. But they do labor, and they're co-workers with God. And they labor under his blessing. Very imperfectly. For the building of the church upon the apostles and prophets. Upon the doctrine, the teaching, the revelation given to the church through those once for all given offices. Well, that brings me then thirdly to their names. And throughout the New Testament, it becomes rather clear that there are but two offices in the church. There's two offices, or perhaps we can say thus two officers, elder and deacon, and no more. And that's one reason why I didn't mention this, why I personally believe that evangelists was a temporary gift to the first century, because there's no office for evangelists in the New Testament scriptures. When you read the New Testament scriptures, there's two offices, two officers, elder, deacon. There isn't three. There's elders and there's deacons, and there's qualifications, brethren, only for two offices. But now we focus now upon the first of those, the office of elder. And as we read through our New Testaments, it becomes clear that elders are also called by various names. And let me just very quickly tell you what they are. Most of you know they're called elders, they're called pastors, and they're called bishops or overseers. That's the same word. One's an older English version. Now, let me show you two passages where these elders are called by all three of those names. Okay? And the first passage, the first of two passages, would be Acts chapter 20. Excuse me, Acts 20, and notice verse 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus, that is Paul, and called the elders of the church. Now I'm going to point out here in a few minutes when we get to our next point, their number, that ordinarily and ideally there ought to be a plurality within every church. And this is one text that would seem to teach that, wouldn't it? There was one church in Ephesus and there were elders in that one church. But notice, having called them elders in verse 17, he begins to speak to them in verse 18 and skip down to verse 28 to his application to them, to the elders. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The elders of verse 17 are instructed in verse 28 to shepherd the church or to oversee the church. There's all three words. The latter two, shepherd and oversee, are in the verb form. In other words, the elders are shepherds. The elders are bishops. The elders are to function as shepherds. They're to shepherd the church, and they're to bishop the church. They're to oversee the church. There isn't more than one offices here. There isn't pastors, elders, and bishops. There's elders who are to function as bishops and shepherds. Okay, I think you can see that. Let me show it to you again in 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, verse 1. The elders who are among you, I exhort. I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also the partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. So again, you have the elders, verse 5, exhorted to be shepherds, verse 2, and overseers. Now, in both of these texts, the Acts 20 text and the 1 Peter 5 text, elder is in the noun form, shepherd and overseer are in the verb forms, and that's usually how it is. In fact, I only know of one place in the New Testament, we just looked at it, Ephesians 4:11, where the noun pastor is used. In all the other places in the New Testament, it's always the verb, to shepherd. Now, you do find in three places in the New Testament the word bishop or overseer used in its noun form. For example, well, I think we saw it back in Titus chapter 1, if you just... You don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but if you listen to Titus 1:7. Well, in fact, turn back there if you would, please, to Titus 1. I wanted to show you this. In verse 5, Titus 1:5, for this reason I left you in Crete, Titus, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Okay, a plurality of elders in every city. And then verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless. And now he's going to give the necessary qualifications for these men to be called elders. In other words, elder and bishop are one and the same person. But there you have bishop in the noun form. And you find it also that way in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1 and verse 2. If any man desires after the office of a bishop. But my point here is that there are these three names used interchangeably of one office. Elders are to shepherd and oversee the flock. Now the word elder is just a generic word. It means aged one. And the idea is that normally the elder would be perhaps of some age, though that's not necessarily true. It wasn't true in Titus' case, but he cannot be a novice, right? We know that from 1 Timothy 3. He has to have some maturity. But the point really isn't years, per se, as maturity, because normally an older person would be marked or would be known for his maturity and wisdom. And so elders are mature ones, we could put it that way. These are men with peculiar maturity and wisdom. They're elders, okay? Now, they're called elders, but elder in itself doesn't really tell us what they're to do. It's more what they are. They're wise ones. They're mature ones. They're elders. But the other two names describe for us what they're to do by way of function. And that's why they're typically put in the verb form. They're to shepherd. That is, they're to perform the tasks of a shepherd. And that largely is, as we'll see in a little bit, and we saw that back in Ephesians 4:11, they're to teach. They're pastor teachers. A shepherd feeds the flock, right? That's what Jesus told Peter when he was recovered from his denial of Jesus. He told them to feed the sheep, feed the flock. So shepherds feed the flock. Now this phrase overseer or bishop, it underscores their watch for the congregation. Now that of course is also found back in the imagery of a shepherd. Shepherd takes care of the flock, but he feeds the flock primarily. An overseer is a guardian, a bishop. He's one who watches over the flock. He oversees the congregation. So if you put all of these three together, you find that elders are men who are qualified, as we'll see in a little bit. Well, actually, we won't see it today, but we'll see it in upcoming weeks. They're mature men who have peculiar wisdom. They're elders who are gifted especially to shepherd and oversee the flock. That's what they do. They are elders, they are pastors, and they are bishops, or they are overseers. So while I'm not suggesting that these three are synonymous terms, but they are terms that describe one office, and they each portray that office from a slightly different angle. Elders, pastors, overseers, or bishops, all one and the same office. F.F. Bruce said, there was in apostolic times no distinction between elders and bishops, such as we find from the second century onwards. The leaders of the Ephesian church are indiscriminately described, and he's thinking of Acts 20, as elders, bishops, and shepherds. Elders, bishops, and shepherds. Now that brings me fourthly to their number. And here I want to answer the question, how many elders should each church have, and how should these elders interact one with another? Well, I think the best way to answer this question, these questions, would be to summarize all of my thinking under these three words: plurality, equality, and diversity. Plurality. Normally a church ideally would have a plurality of elders, and within that plurality of elders, there would be equality of rank, but diversity of function. Okay? So I want to very quickly look at those three in turn. Plurality, equality, and diversity. First, plurality. And this is simply to say that a church normally and ideally would have more than one elder. And we know that just because, not because there's a text in the Bible that says you have to have more than one elder, but we glean this from the practice of the New Testament, wherein usually we find that there are specifically mentioned a plurality of elders in every specific location. And I pointed that out in Titus 1, didn't I? That Paul left Titus in Crete that he might, what? Establish elders in every city. So you have plurality and a single city. So every single city would have a church, and every single church would have a plurality of elders. We saw it back in Acts 20. He called for the elders of the church in Ephesus. We find it in James. If any man is sick, call the elders of the church. Plural and singular. But I want to show it from one text. Look at Acts 14. And beginning at verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Verse 23. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, here we find the practice of Paul and Barnabas. They went through one region, preaching the gospel, making disciples and collecting them into churches. And then they came back through and they found qualified men from within the churches, and they appointed or they ordained these men to the office of elder. And thus you have elders, verse 23, in every church. You have plurality and you have single churches. Now, I think I need to say just in passing that that's the evidence for plurality. I've already said there isn't a text in the scripture that says unless a church has a plurality, it's not a church. In fact, if anything, we find churches established without elders. And then the apostles coming back and establishing elders in the already established churches. Brethren, they were churches before they had elders. Now, they were immature. It wasn't mature. And a mature church, ideally, is going to have a plurality of elders. That's the ideal and that's the norm. But it's not a necessity for that church to be a real and even a thriving local assembly. Now, secondly, equality. That is, there is within the eldership an equality of rank and authority among each of the many elders. Now, proof for this assertion is based upon the fact that Scripture simply describes two officers who function within two offices. There are elders and deacons. There isn't senior elders and junior elders or associate elders. There's elders and deacons. The implication is that all of the elders share in terms of rank and authority. Every elder is a pastor. Every pastor is an elder. Every elder is a bishop. Every bishop is an elder and is a pastor. There are two offices within the church, elder, deacon. Elders are pastors and bishops. Every elder is a pastor. Every elder has the responsibility to shepherd the sheep. Every elder has the responsibility to oversee the sheep. Every elder has authority to shepherd the sheep and oversee the sheep. So there's equality. John Murray said there is not the slightest evidence in the New Testament that among the elders there was any hierarchy. The elders exercise government in unison and on a parity one with another. Parity meaning equality. So he says, and mind you, brethren, John Murray was Presbyterian, but he concedes the point that there isn't any evidence in Scripture of a hierarchy. Well, the elders do what all the elders do. What one elder is to do, all the elders is to do. They're all to shepherd. They're all to govern. They all have authority. Now that brings me, though, thirdly, to qualify diversity. And by this I mean because there is a diversity of gift and grace allotted to each individual elder, all elders will have strengths and weaknesses. Thus, they will have a diversity of function within that plurality. In other words, not every pastor is packaged the same. There's gifts given, there's grace given to some in stronger degrees and in greater amounts that would necessitate that man would have perhaps a more prominent place in the pulpit or in the leadership or in the shepherding aspects of the congregation. Now I have three texts to look at quickly under this third point of diversity. And the first is Matthew 25, verse 14 and 15. Matthew 25, 14. Now, beginning at verse 14, you have the parable of the talents. Okay? Verse 14, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. To each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey." Now you know the parable. He comes back and he expects that all of the men irrespective of how many talents they were entrusted with, that they would have been diligent in using them. But my point in turning it here is simply to point out that not every person in the kingdom, this is true for all people, brother. I'm not trying to say that this parable is specifically true of pastors, but it's true of all people, including pastors. God doesn't give every man the same talents. He makes some have more than others. And who is it who determines that? God does. Now, we're responsible to improve upon our talents. I'm not saying that. We're to stir up that gift given. That's what Paul told Timothy. Stir up the gift that was given to you by the laying on of the hands of the elders. We're to improve. All of us are to improve upon our talents. And pastors are to labor at being better preachers, better shepherds, better bishops. But all I'm saying here is that you can't make a man who's been given 3 talents to be a man of 10 talents. It just doesn't work. And within the eldership, while there has to be qualifications met, not every elder is going to meet the qualifications on the same level. Simply put, there's going to be some elders more gifted in some areas and weaker in other areas. And that's one of the reasons why we believe in a plurality and desire for, and God has ordinarily expected us to have, a plurality of elders. So that the weaknesses of one man is supplemented with the strengths of another. Romans 12, verse 3. Romans 12, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Now, here we find that Paul is exhorting all of us, and we're going to see that this has a large reference to the officers, because he's going to specifically address some gifts given to elders and to deacons. But all people, indiscriminately, the whole church, every Christian, is to assess themselves honestly to know what gift and grace has been given to them. And they're not to think of themselves as more highly than they are. Brethren, this text has large application and relevance to this particular topic. This text has large application to elders. The elders within an eldership have to honestly assess themselves to see where they're at in terms of gift and grace. If I'm a 3-talent man in this area, I need to improve upon that. But I need to be honest with myself. Say, I'm a 3-talent man here. I need to assess myself honestly before God in terms of where I've been gifted and where I haven't been gifted to the same degree as others in the eldership. And then down to verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. You see, the Holy Spirit gives the gifts. And He gives the gifts to the degree that He wills. And He never gives, while He always gives generic gifts to every elder, else He's not qualified. He never gives the same degree of gift to any elder. Now, brother, we know that, don't we, from just history and experience. Luther was given much gift, much grace. Calvin was given unique gift. Why is it that we still read Calvin's commentaries and Calvin's institutes like we do? Because they're unique. He was uniquely gifted, brother. Spurgeon was uniquely gifted. He preached all his elders. He preached every time there was preaching, unless he was out of town. Why didn't the other elders preach? Why did he always preach? That wasn't fair. No, it was fair because they all recognized that he was superior in the gifts of teaching and preaching publicly. And so he preached. And he had elders that helped him do teaching in other settings. And he had elders who helped him in the oversight of the congregation. He had elders, many elders, He believed in a plurality of elders, and he had elders who assisted him. But my point here, brethren, is that there's diversity, and every Christian, and now we're speaking of every elder, every officer. This is applicable also for deacons. While every deacon has to be generically qualified, not every deacon has the same strengths and weaknesses. There's uniqueness. That's what I'm here after. There's diversity. Now, one last text, and it's perhaps the most important in this light. That's 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17. Look at verse 17 and 18. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, this, of course, is a very pivotal and important and wonderful text. Let's just start with the first phrase in verse 17 and move through it. Let the elders who rule most excellently. That's what it means. Well, in other words, Paul isn't here contrasting elders who rule well with elders who do not rule well. All elders rule well in that generic sense. They have to, otherwise they're not qualified. But among qualified elders, there's some who rule well. That's what he means. There's some who rule more excellently. There's some who are more gifted in ruling than others. So he's making a distinction within a faithful eldership. Right? He's not saying, no, there's some elders among you that just don't know what you're doing, and then there's some who do. No. They all know what they're doing. They're all faithful men, or they wouldn't be in the eldership. But he's making a distinction within the eldership, and he's saying of some, he's describing some as elders who rule uniquely well. Okay, that's what he means. Sam Waldron said, implicit in Paul's reference to well-ruling elders is the idea that the well-ruling elders are an inner circle in a larger circle of good and qualified men. Again, it isn't a distinction between those who rule well and those who rule bad. It's the distinction between those who rule more uniquely well than others. Greg Nichols concurs. He says, what is the opposite of well? Not ruling poorly or inadequately? For such men would not be qualified to hold the office if it were so. Paul speaks in comparative terms. Though all men qualified to be elders rule with a measure of competence, some elders rule with marked proficiency. And Paul refers to them as the elders who rule well. Now there are within that inner circle of elders, those who rule well, some who rule especially well in preaching and teaching. And what Paul is saying is that that inner circle of men who are gifted more so than the other men, that inner circle of well-ruling elders, there are some who especially are gifted in preaching and teaching. And that's what he says. Especially those who labor, who work full-time, because everybody's recognized, brethren, that these men have gifts unique to the eldership. And so they're doing the largest share of preaching and teaching in Ephesus. And Paul says, of those men who take the whole group of elders, there's some within that who are especially gifted, and they should be, at least potentially, set apart to be fully supported. That's what he's saying. That's what he means by double, that they're worthy of double honor. That is, they're worthy of a respect that includes financial support. Now, I can prove that simply because if you look back to verse 3, Paul tells the church to honor widows who are really widows. And then he goes on to speak about that honoring of widows includes financial assistance. So it's an honoring of widows. It's a respect of widows that includes financial support. So too, Paul is speaking about certain elders, more gifted, who are worthy of double honor. That is, they're worthy of respect that includes financial assistance. And that's why, brethren, he says in verse 18, for the scripture says, the laborer is worthy of his wages. It's obvious that whatever he means by double honor, it includes monetary support, because he goes on to say that in verse 18, doesn't he? In other words, when he says that certain elders are worthy of double honor, he means to say that there are some men packaged in such a way that if the church can, they should set them aside for full-time vocational labor. That's what he says, right? He says that they work, they labor. That's their vocation. They labor in the word and in doctrine, or in preaching and teaching. That's what it means. In other words, there is the implication here that there would be elders uniquely gifted at ruling in a given church who may not be uniquely gifted at teaching, yet if the church is able, they too could be supported. That's implied in this text, isn't it? I think probably all of us know churches, larger churches, where they do have the finances, the resources to set aside men who are uniquely gifted, perhaps not at teaching, but uniquely gifted to, in Paul's words, rule well. That is, especially well. And thus they're set apart from their vocational labors, they're supported by the church to labor full time as ruling elders, or as elders who still teach in some way and capacity, but largely they shepherd the sheep. And it's a happy church, brethren, quite frankly, that has such gifts, where they can set aside multiple elders to the full-time ministry, some preaching more prominently and others shepherding more prominently, though all have to do all in some sense. Now, let me simply quote Pastor Waldron again. What does honor mean in 1 Timothy 5:17? My conviction is that honor here designates giving something of material value to someone as a mark of the value we attach to them and the esteem and respect in which we hold them. In this case, the thing of material value is the regular financial support of the church. Now, let me quickly, before I move to the last heading, just summarize all of this with a few lessons. One, not every elder will have the same degree of grace or gift. And we shouldn't expect that. We know from 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy that pastors, elders, bishops, they are to improve their gifts and they're to mature. Okay? I'm not saying this as an excuse to stay stagnant. But not every elder is going to be like the other elder. Some elders are more gifted at preaching. Some are more gifted at ruling and counseling, and others at shepherding and overseeing the flock. Some might even be more gifted at evangelism. Okay, outreach. All of that's true. But they all have to be qualified at least on some level. But that doesn't negate the fact that they're going to be more peculiarly gifted in some areas. Secondly, not all elders have the same emphasis within the church. There are some pastors, there are some elders in churches, according to this text, who should labor full time in preaching and teaching. And that's a distinction among elders. Not every elder should do that, according to this text. Some should. Thirdly, not all elders will be financially supported. This text also teaches us that, doesn't it? Some will be and some won't. And the reasons why some won't vary. It could be just that the church can't afford it. Or it could be that the church is assessed the man's abilities honestly, according to Romans 12:3, and said that we just don't believe that the man is qualified on the level that 1 Timothy 5:17 describes as ruling well, especially well, and thus we've opted not to pull him out of his vocation, but perhaps to help him in some measure financially, but not fully support him. Brethren, those are all biblical concepts. There is room in the Bible, according to this text, 1 Timothy 5:17 in particular, for what we call lay elders or bivocational elders. And by that, we just mean people who like Paul, worked at tent making. Probably the bulk of the first century early elders were like that. And that's why Paul is introducing this. He's saying, look, and he does it again where? In 1 Corinthians. He tells them it's right. It's not wrong. People probably thought this was radical. What? You're going to pull this person out of his vocation, out of his job, and the church is going to pay his salary full time? Yes. That's what Paul says. If the man is worthy of double honor, that is a very wholesome and biblical thing to do. Thus, not all elders will be financially supported by the church. But that some would be is in every way ideal. All right. Now that finally brings me to my fifth point. Their perfect example. Well, who is the perfect example? Well, of course, here we have to look beyond Pastor Martin. We have to look beyond Charles Spurgeon. We have to look beyond all the Puritans. Look even back further past Calvin, past Luther, past Augustine, and we have to go all the way back to the Good Shepherd himself. I mentioned earlier that shepherd elders have their roots in Old Testament scriptures and the Old Covenant with Israel. Throughout the Old Covenant, we repeatedly find that even the best shepherds and leaders were flawed and imperfect. Well, the passage that Mike read showed us that many of them were more than that. They're outright wicked. But even the best of them, brethren, think of Moses and think of David, good shepherds, shepherds after God's own heart, but they were very flawed. And so throughout the Old Testament scriptures, we have a promise that one was going to come, a shepherd who was going to be the good shepherd, a perfect shepherd who was going to gather his sheep, save them, preserve them, protect them, and care for them with perfection. Now, let me very quickly show you or take you back to the text that we started with in Ezekiel 34 in closing. Ezekiel 34 is a chapter wherein the bad and unfaithful shepherd elders of Israel are condemned. He speaks directly to them, God does, in the first 10 verses. And then in verses 11 to 16, God promises that he himself, because they failed, he himself will be the shepherd that goes after his people and gathers them back. Yes, historically it has an application to the returning remnant from Babylonian captivity. But brethren, as we'll see in a minute, it ultimately has reference to the one greater than David. Okay? Now, in verse 17, 18, and 19, he switches and now he speaks to the sheep. He says, look, the shepherds were poor and I spoke to them, but just because you had bad shepherds, you're still guilty. And he speaks to the sheep themselves. And then again in verse 20 to 24, he speaks about in promise form that he himself is going to go get them in grace and mercy. Verse 20, therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep, because you have pushed with side and shoulder, butted all the weak ones with your horns and scattered them abroad. He's speaking here to the sheep, the sheep who are really goats. Therefore, I will save my flock and they shall no longer be a prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep and I will establish one shepherd over them. And he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. And this, of course, is going to be in conjunction with a covenant of peace. Verse 25, the new covenant. And so the point is, very simply, is this. We have promise of a shepherd to come. We read in the New Testament scriptures that Christ is that good shepherd. In fact, Peter not only calls him the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, but he calls him the bishop of our souls, the overseer of our souls. He is the ultimate elder, bishop, pastor. He is the one who perfectly and tirelessly comes to save out to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, the fact that we have a perfect shepherd in Jesus Christ, I think, is one, instructive to shepherds. He's the pattern. He's the example. And it's exceedingly comforting to the sheep. It's instructive to shepherds in that we're to follow his example. And it's comforting to sheep because ultimately your souls are not ultimately in the care of any imperfect man or men. But there's the Lord Jesus. Now the Lord Jesus shepherds his sheep through under shepherds. I'm not downplaying that. But ultimately, brethren, remember this, that the best under shepherd is but a sheep, and he too needs a shepherd. We all need the shepherd of our souls, the bishop of our souls. In upcoming weeks, God willing, we'll look at some of the various aspects of Jesus' ministry as the shepherd and see that therein lies the perfect example for shepherds to follow and for the people to pray that their shepherds would follow. But brethren, let me leave you with the good news that ultimately speaking, the building, the keeping, and preserving of the church is not left to feeble men, but it's left ultimately to the good shepherd who said, I will build my church. Brethren, that ought to be a tremendous comfort for all of us, pastors and people. Let us pray. Our Father, we give thanks for your word and the beautiful continuity of it. We give thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd and bishop of our souls. And we ask, O Father, that you would help every present and potential under shepherd present this morning to have ears to hear. Help us, O God, to become like him, the good shepherd, who zealously and patiently shepherds the sheep purchased with his own blood. Make it so, we pray you, O Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen.